Tape recorded message number TL314. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In our last study, we had considered some things that the Lord had to say concerning marriage and divorce. These things had been spoken in a locality over which Herod ruled, Perea. And Herod had dismissed his wife for no other reason than that he wanted to marry Herodias, who, as we know from Scripture, was his brother's wife. And it was John the Baptist's protest against this which cost John the Baptist his life. He was beheaded. He was put in prison first and later beheaded. And when the Pharisees asked the question, they wanted to get the Lord between the rock and the hard place, to put him on the horns of a dilemma. Now, if he countenanced Herod's act, well, that could be used against him. And if he condemned Herod's act, that could be used to inflame the Herodians and probably even Herod himself. But our Lord is equal to every occasion. He's greater than Moses, and he therefore revoked that law which was given by Moses and goes back to the original union between man and woman. Now, another word on this that came to my mind after I had finished the study and had no more time left. Some years ago, I used to give a study on the subject of marriage, divorce, and dispensational truth to show that dispensations had much to do with the truth of God concerning both marriage and divorce. First of all, there was marriage as it was in the beginning, and that was the perfect union created by God. There was marriage as it was in the days of Israel under the law. And then there is marriage as it will be when God governs the earth. And of course there is marriage as we have it today in this dispensation of grace. And we cannot take the perfect arrangement and set this forth as the law for today. Neither can we take that which prevailed in the days of Israel. And above all, we should not take the exceedingly severe laws that will apply under God's government and apply them to the present time. This is the dispensation of grace. And in this dispensation of grace, we will have to strive for the ideal and try to bring all of our social relationships, whatever they might be, into harmony with the truths that God has revealed concerning this present dispensation. Well, let's go to the 13th verse and begin our study here. They brought young children unto him. Now, children were not supposed to be capable of understanding him, of comprehending him. But they brought these children that he should touch them. Well, his disciples rebuked those that brought them. And I don't think these disciples were really much better off than the children. But the disciples rebuked them that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer, that is, permit the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now, let's get it straight. He said, permit these little children to come unto me. that did not say, permit them to be baptized. It did not say, permit them to join the church. Or it did not say, permit them to go forward in the meeting, or anything like that. It says, permit these little children to come unto me. Why is it that parents so many times will erect this barrier of church membership and baptism between their children and the Lord Jesus Christ? Why don't they remove everything and get everything out of the road and point these children to Jesus Christ as the Savior, the living Savior, the active Savior, who never slumbers or sleeps, a Savior that can be theirs and can be theirs because he died for them as well as for adults, those advanced in age, maybe even as you and I. And so what the Lord was, permit these little children to come unto me. Are you doing that? Or are you just pointing them to church membership and to baptism? I remember the woman that wrote in here, and I think she was writing it more as a rebuke. She said, well, that this child was now baptized, and that means that we're all together in the church. And she had made sure that they all come into the church, but not one word did she have to say about their personal relationship to Jesus Christ. I don't think she ever put any emphasis upon that. And so remember that the word here is, permit these little children to come unto me and don't forbid them. Point them to Christ. Get them in the right direction. Tell them who he is and tell them what he is. Tell them what the word says about him. Make sure that they're familiar with those passages that give them something to believe, like those passages in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And remember, he says that of such is the kingdom of God. Then goes right on to say, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of a little child, kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Now there are so many things about the kingdom of God that are so exceedingly strange that I, myself, I just have to take these things as a little child. That childlike faith, which believes, even though it cannot comprehend, as we know that children does. And the very characteristic of children is that they believe what they're told, and they will even act upon what they're told. And there are many things about the coming kingdom of God upon the earth that I simply must take and take as a little child. I can't quite comprehend them. I can't quite understand them. I don't know how God's going to do this or how God's going to do that. But I will take it just as a little child. I will believe what I'm told when I'm sure that I understand it. And I will act upon what I am told. And those that will not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, well, they simply will not enter therein. So he took these child up in his arms. He put his hands upon them and blessed them. And this wasn't the minister doing it. This wasn't the apostles doing it. This was the Lord Jesus Christ. And put your children in a position where Christ can be the one that blesses them, not some man speaking some words after he has laid his hand upon their heads. Well, when he was gone forth into the way, he's out now moving on the highway. There came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, this is the question, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now this word eternal here in the Greek is an adjective. It is the adjective which is spelled A-I-O-N-I-O-S, aeonios. We often call it aeonian, to turn it into an English form. But it is the adjective that is based upon the Greek word eon, which we English by saying eon. And one great truth that we all need to learn, that one of the most prominent names of the kingdom of God is the eon. Even in the closing words of the so-called Lord's Prayer, it says, for Thine is the kingdom, yours is the government, yours is the power, and yours is the glory for the eon, in respect to the eon. Now, we live at a time that's called this present evil eon. But when the Bible speaks of the eon, it is speaking of the kingdom of God. And aeonian life is simply life in the kingdom of God. He who lives then will be living the life of that eon. There is a slang expression about somebody that's living well or easily, that he's living the life of Riley. Where it comes from, I don't know, but it's just one of those idiomatic statements that we all understand. But thank God the time's going to come when we're going to be living the life of the kingdom, the life of that eon, the life that's related to the outflowings of God, the light, the truth, and all that will flow out at that time. And the very purpose of aeonian life is that we should know God. That's why we will be there. And that will be the grand purpose, is that we might know God, learn about him, come to know him in his fullness. So this young man wants a place, this one comes forth, this ruler, and he says to him, what shall I do that I may inherit? Now, there is the word inherit, which I have written on recently. To inherit is to have a place, that is the place of an heir. But to inherit is not just to have the place of an heir, because you could be cut off, but to receive a portion. And what this man says is, what shall I do that I may enjoy a portion, have a place of in aeonian life, the life of the kingdom? Now, notice he started out by saying, good master. Well, our Lord lays hold of that and said to him, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now, notice, this was a direct statement from the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it was a communication from him. And I do not believe that any communication from him could ever have been misunderstood. I do not believe that the Lord ever spoke and intended to make himself plain that it was not plain. And what this young man should have done was to have laid hold of this, just grabbed right on to it. And he should have said, I call you good because you're God. And that would have been the response of faith. He would have taken God at his word and responded accordingly, just like the Syrophoenician woman did when the Lord referred to her as a dog. She said, yes, Lord, but the little dogs get the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She just laid hold of what he said, and he said, I haven't found faith like this, no, not in Israel. And what this man should have done was just to have grabbed on to this and said, I call you good because you are God. But he didn't break in, and the Lord continues. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill, do not steal, do not commit perjury, that is, bear false witness, do not defraud, that is, steal, and honor your father and your mother. And he answered him and said, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Now, I believe him. I firmly believe that he had observed these things from his youth. I know there are those that say it was impossible to keep the law. Well, to me, that's just a lot of tommy rot, because both Zacharias and Elizabeth, according to Luke, the first chapter, walked in all the commandments and all the ordinances of the Lord blameless. And Paul himself can say that touching the righteousness which was in the law, that he was blameless. And so when this young man said that he had not committed adultery, he had not borne false witness, he had not stolen, he had not defrauded, he had honored his father and mother, I believe what he said. And so he said, I've observed these from my youth. Then in verse 21, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Not because he lied about having done these things, but he loved him. And he said unto him, there's just one thing you lack. Now, what was the thing that he lacked? He lacked faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, faith is taking God at his word and responding accordingly. And this young man really failed to do it the first time he had the opportunity. But the Lord's going to give him a second opportunity to take him at his word and respond accordingly. He's going to make it hard this time. But nevertheless, this is God's word to him. If he takes God at his word and responds accordingly, it will be faith, and he will have aeonian life. He says, you lack one thing. Go your way, sell whatsoever you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. And if he does this, he will be the gainer, not the loser. He's got the word of the Lord Jesus Christ in regard to this. The Lord never spoke such a word to me. The Lord never told me to sell everything that I have and to give the receipts to the poor. He's never told me that. He hasn't told you that. That's not for this dispensation of grace, but for this one man at this one time who lacked the one thing, faith. First chance he had, he could have got it easily. Now it's going to come the hard way, but he'll get it, and he'll never lose. And if Jesus Christ would speak to me directly, I would know it was him. He would not fail to let me know that. But if Jesus Christ spoke to me directly and told me to sell everything that I have and give it to the poor, I would do it. I'd take him his word and respond accordingly. I couldn't do anything else. But he hasn't told me that. And I would have greater treasure than I ever had before. It would be reserved for me in heaven. I wouldn't have to go there to get it no more than I have to go to the bank to get my money. I can write a check, but that's where it would be reserved. Come take up the cross. Cross was a shameful thing. It was a Roman method of execution. So much so that it was the great Cicero that said that the word cross should never fall from the lips of a proper Roman. And in this day, the cross wasn't something that a woman would wear around her neck. It was just a instrument of capital punishment, like the hangman's noose, or the electric chair, or the firing squad. And he says, you take up the cross. When you saw a man carrying a cross, it told you much about him. If he bore the cross, it said, this man is a criminal, worthy of this terrible punishment because of the nature of his crimes. And that's what it said when you saw a man carrying the cross. So there was a shame connected with this. And he said, follow me. But he was sad at that saying. And he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And he just couldn't take the step that would bring him the one thing that he needed. And that was, at some time in his experience, to have taken God at his word and acted upon it. Well, Jesus looked around about and said unto his disciples, how hardly, or with what great difficulty, shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And it seems it is hard for those that have great wealth to really enter into the kingdom of God. The disciples were astonished at his words, because it was their idea, a popular idea, no place at all in Scripture, but it was the popular idea that the wealthy were peculiarly blessed of God, and that they were the ones that would have the first place and the wealthy place in the kingdom. But Jesus answered again and said unto them, Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches. And as a rule, the rich, the powerful, they trust in this, believe that this guarantees their future just like it usually guarantees their presence to enter into the kingdom of God. And then he used the ridiculous figure that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I know that there are those who say that this refers to what's called the postern gate, some small gate that's next to the big gates, that after the big gate is closed, that an individual can enter, just squeeze through. I don't think so. Our Lord just wanted to show the utter impossibility of a wealthy, powerful man entering into the kingdom of God. And it may have been that it could have referred to this postern gate that a man could get through, but he couldn't take his possessions with him. Now, they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Who can be preserved? If the rich can't, who can? But Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, and it was, but not with God. Even with the individual himself, it was impossible for a rich man to be saved. But it was not impossible with God, for with God all things are possible. And even God saved men like Nicodemus and men like Joseph. And there's hardly any doubt about it, but what the Apostle Paul was a man of means not much chance to really make use of it, but he must have been a man of means. There are those that believe that he had received an inheritance. And Dr. Ramsey, who's a student of the life of Paul, probably without a peer, he believes that Paul had received an inheritance. That's why they thought one time that they could get money out of him for his release. So with God, it's possible that those that even that trust in riches can be turned around and be saved. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, behold, we have left all and have followed thee. We've just left everything. Now they hadn't left much, but they left what they had. What a man has is of great importance to him, if that's all he has. But Jesus answered and said, Truly I say unto you, there is no man that has left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's. But he shall receive 100-fold now at this time, houses, brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecution, and in the eon to come. That's not world, that's eon. In the eon to come, you'll get aeonian life. Now, this passage has proved a stumbling block to many. For how could it be that the Lord had just said that a man should cleave to his wife, and then up here suggests that there's great reward in leaving her? That would be a contradiction right here in the same chapter. How could it be that these two who are one flesh could separate? And so on. Well, this will always be a great stumbling block to anyone at all who tries to apply this to the present dispensation of grace. There are people who have just given up everything, gone out to serve the Lord. They've left their families behind, their wives behind, their children behind. But they did not receive, they do not receive any part of what they have lost. And I believe that this reference should be confined to the Lord's disciples in the era when the kingdom was being proclaimed. Of course, after Pentecost, the disciples had all things in common. So that all of the ownership and enjoyment of hundreds of houses and fields belonged to every one of them. And since these people, after the day of Pentecost, were bound by something more than just natural ties, they were really tied up to thousands of believers. Believers who cared for their welfare, so that there was not one among them that lacked anything. And there was also that daily distribution that took in everyone, even the widows, widows who certainly would have been in great desperate straits under any other dispensation were very well taken care of there. But let me tell you, there is no monetary, I say temporal, profit in standing true today. There is no gain to be found, any monetary gain to be found after this fashion. It is really a terrible thing to appropriate such promises and to promise them to people because they cannot be fulfilled. This belongs to this very time, and this belongs to these disciples. Then he declared in verse 31 that many that are first will be last, and the last first. And these rich were in the first place, and the disciples were in the last place, and there's no doubt about it, but what that was going to be reversed. Now, in verse 32, our Lord again takes up the matter of his death and his resurrection. They were in the way going up to Jerusalem. His disciples didn't want him to go to Jerusalem because they knew he'd be arrested there. And they were on the highway that led to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, shocked, surprised, frustrated as they followed. They were afraid. So he took again the 12. Get it? It was the 12. And began to tell them what things should happen to him, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests." Get it? He would be delivered to the chief priest and unto the scribes, not the common people, but just to this little band of chief priests and scribes, and they will deliver him to death, condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, that is, the nations, the Romans. Now they, the Romans, will mock him. They'll scourge him and spit upon him and kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Now that's the record, and keep it straight. And don't involve all of those common people in Israel that heard him gladly, that followed him, that believed everything that they knew, and they actually stood by it. But just at this time, as the Lord is talking about his suffering and death, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and you know, you always connect James, John, and Peter together. But here these two sons come together, and it looks like that they're knowing that there's only two places, one at the right hand, one at the left, they're going to crowd Peter out. They come saying, "Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire." They said, "We have a desire. We want you to do it for us," without telling him what it is. So he said, "Well, what would ye that I should do for you?" They said unto him, "Grant unto us that we may sit, one on your right hand," that would be the first minister or the prime minister, "the other on my left, on thy left hand, in thy glory." In other places, it's when you come into your kingdom, but in your glory. But Jesus said unto them, "You know not what you ask." Then he says, "Can you drink of the cup that I drink of?" A figurative cup. This cup of rejection, this cup of suffering, this cup of shame, this cup of contempt, even the cup of crucifixion. "Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" A very special use of the word baptism that I believe we can understand. I believe we can understand, but I don't think we can put it into English in a way that it becomes exceedingly simple. In other words, if we could say, Can you go through the going through that I'm going through with? It's a repetition. It isn't two things. The cup and the baptism are the same thing. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, even be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? And he's speaking of the rejection, the shame, the humiliation, the contempt, the mock trial, the crown of thorns, all of it. Really, baptism is identification, to be merged. And we might say, could you be identified with what I'm to be identified with in this identification? We can't translate it so that it makes good sense in English, but we know that it doesn't refer to any water ritual. We know that it's the same as the cup, and we know it refers to his death. They said unto him, we can. Well, Jesus said, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. And in a measure they did. And you're going to go through with what I'm going through with. And in a measure they certainly did. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give. It shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Well, when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John, that they had tried to advance themselves at the expense of others. But Jesus called 10 to him and said unto them, you know that they which are counted to rule over the nations, they exercise lordship over them. Then their great ones exercise authority over them. And that could be followed out right there in the Roman Empire, where you had your supreme dictator, the Caesars, and then down from them through others, to others, to others, and so on. But he said, that's not the way it's going to be among you. Whosoever shall be a great among you shall be your minister. The minister is to dispense and to give out. And that's what I want to do. I want a minister. I call my work the Word of Truth Ministry, because it is a dispensing of the Word of Truth. Then he says, whosoever you will be the chiefest, the very first shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Not to for people to dispense to him, but for him to dispense, to give out. And he came to give his life, a ransom for many. Well, they came to Jericho, a prominent city in the Gospels, as we well know. And they went on through. For as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, he was the son of Timaeus. See, Bar means son. Timaeus was the man's name, and this is really translated for us here, the son of Timaeus. So they referred to him as blind Bartimaeus. That was his designation. Probably others had the name, but this one they designated as blind Bartimaeus. Well known, he sat by the highway side begging. That's the way he made his living. There was just nothing else that a blind man could do, no other way that a blind man could live. No such thing as welfare, anything like that. So he sat by the highway side begging, and people took pity upon him. People with sight appreciated their sight. They would probably throw a coin into his beggar's bag. But when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, you see this great tumult of people passing by, he could hear them long before they got there, and somebody told him it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out. He was really screaming. He wanted to be heard. And above the tramp of many feet, it was hard to be heard, and all the hubbub and noise that was being made. And he was saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. He knows enough about this one to know that he is the son of David. And he pleads with him to have mercy on him. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. To charge is to charge with severity. To hold your peace, that is, as we'd put it bluntly today, shut up and keep quiet. And Jesus stood still. Get the picture. He stood still. He was leading the group, the parade, but now he stops. Who was this that stopped? He who created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. He who flicked them out into space, the handiwork of his fingers. He who made man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, so that man became a living soul, a seeing, feeling person. This is the one that stood still there on the road out of Jericho. And he said to him, "Be of good comfort." He commanded him to be called. Now the very ones who are had probably been telling him to keep quiet, they want to ingratiate themselves, be a part of the act, so they call the blind man, saying, "Be of good comfort, be of good cheer, rise, he calleth thee." And he, so as not to be hindered, he just cast away his garment. The long, loose garment that he wore would hinder his movements and take a little time to gird himself, so he just cast aside his garment. He rose from the place where he sat begging, and he came to Jesus. Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" You know, there's so many people are always saying, "Oh, Lord, help me. Lord, bless me." That if the Lord should speak out and say, "Just what is it you want?" they wouldn't know. Oh, they'd probably begin to give their grocery list or list of things they'd like to have and so on. But Bartimaeus hasn't asked for anything. All he asked is for mercy. And the Lord said, "What wilt thou that I do unto thee?" And the blind man said, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately this man received his sight, and he followed Jesus in the way. It was his faith that made him whole. And that's all there was to it. They didn't have to set up a meeting, get the songbooks out, get hands clapping, get the people saying, "Praise Jesus, praise God." They didn't have to get any bottle of oil or have a line come down or anything like that. Didn't have to say to this man, "Now can you see? Take it by faith, brother. Claim it by faith," and have the man say yes and say, "Glory to God, he can see," and push him off the platform. I've seen that many a time. That's a part of the Christian fakery. All he said was, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." The Lord said, "Go about your business. Go your way. Your faith has made you whole." That was all. And the Lord didn't have to prance up and down, or he didn't have to strike him with his fist, or he didn't even lay his hands upon him. Immediately, straightway, he received his sight, and he followed Jesus in the way. Now when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. The Greek word here for sending forth is apostello. I wrote an important leaflet on that because I do not believe that the Gospels and the book of Acts can ever be understood until we know the meaning of this verb apostello. It is a verb in the Greek. It's translated send forth here, but it means to commission with authority. And of course you cannot commission anyone unless they're at your disposal to commission, and you have the right, the ability to do it. The Lord had that right. These men had submitted themselves to him, So he commissioned two of his disciples. And he saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you. And as soon as ye be entered into it, you'll find a colt tied, whereon never man sat, unbroken, never been used. It says loose him, meaning untie him, and bring him. Now if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? For this would look like a clear case of colt stealing in small places like this. Everyone's animal was known to other people. Why, when I lived in a little town back in Ohio, we knew everybody's cow, and oftentimes those cows would go out of the pasture, and if it would be near the evening milking time, we would take them to the house of the person. Sometimes we got a little reward, a few pennies. But everybody knew the other person's animal, and the owner of this colt is well known, the animal is known, and someone is apt to say, Why do ye this? Well, they're to say that the Lord hath need of him, and it says, Straightway he will send him, and that is apostello. Now, when the word apostello is used of an inanimate object or an animal, not of a person, it means to authorize, the use of. That can be followed out all the way through. So he will apostello him. That's what the Greek says. He'll authorize him thither. I suppose that there had been some words between our Lord and this man before. And the man had said, if you ever need transportation, why, I've got plenty of animals, you can use one of them. Of course, he didn't expect him to use an unbroken colt. But when they said this, why, he would send him. So in verse 4, they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in the place where two ways met, and they loose him. Right here at the street intersection, they found this colt tied, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, Why do ye? Why are you untying this colt? They said unto them, Even as Jesus has commanded, and they let them go. So they brought the colt to Jesus. You know, kings, when they paid a visit to the capital city, usually rode on elephants or white horses. White horses were very impressive, and elephants, because of their size, were all the more impressive. But our Lord took this little colt, this little offspring of the biblical ass, the donkey, and they cast their garments upon him. They didn't have any of the velvets, the tapestries that they would put upon the elephants or the white horses. All of this decoration that these kings would use. But the best they could do was just to take their garments, and they cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way. For kings, they always, as we would say, roll out the red carpet, but no, he didn't roll out the red carpet. They just cast their garments in the way, and that's what they did to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. But I've glanced at the clock.